The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the opportunity you give to us to come together again, to study your word, to glorify you, Lord, as you're drawn into your presence. And Father, just ask that today as we continue to look at having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would see your purposes in that, Father, that you are, in fact, drawing us to yourself, that you are giving us insight and wisdom, and, Lord, that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. Help us, Father, today to see with the eyes of our heart. We ask that you would open our understanding and that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Father, that we glorify you in all that we do. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to pick up this morning where we left off last time. And our intent last time we were together was to make our way through verses 15 to 19 of chapter 1. And we didn't make it. So we're going to just pick up at verse 18 primarily this morning, and go down through halfway through verse 19. Now we're gonna stop in the middle of verse 19 because in the middle of verse 19, the last half of 19 starts our next section, which we'll attack next time we're together, which should finish up chapter 1 of Ephesians. But what we're looking at here in verses 18 and 19 are of such importance, I think, to our understanding of the book, and then our understanding of what Paul is wanting us to see as he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, that I just didn't want to skip over it. You know, we need to take a look at what 18 and 19 have for us. So that's why we're back in 18 and 19 today. Okay? Well, let me read our text for us this morning. I'm going to read the whole text. I'm going to read verses 15 down to verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1 to give us the context. And then we'll, like I said, we'll pick up verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, the text says this from the New American Standard. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Okay? And we looked last time we were together at Paul's prayer and all the things that he had prayed for the church at Ephesus, and wanting them to, making mention of them in his prayers, but having heard of the salvation that had been demonstrated in them. And we came down to verse 17, and he said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Okay, now, what all he's doing in verse 17 is he's just tying verses 15 and 16 to verses 18 and 19, okay? But he has an introductory phrase or clause in verse 17, which introduces what it is that he's going to be talking about in verses 18 and 19. And so let's begin there and just take a look at it. Now, just real quickly, I want us to notice that everything that we're talking about in our discussion today, the source of that, Paul identifies right here as being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? All right, so things we're going to talk about today are coming from God. He is the Father of glory. Okay, that's how Paul describes God as we begin this text today. Okay, just a very high theology, a high Christology. What I mean by that is that Paul is just emphasizing God, God's sovereignty, his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we just don't want to forget that. But then he goes on to say in the next clause of verse 17, that the Father of glory, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you a spirit of what? Yeah, a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of what? Okay. And the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. And by the way, just by, and why I keep saying the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, we can kind of see the mechanics here in the English. And I'm not going to go into much, too much detail, but mechanically, the way the verse is written, this idea of a spirit. Okay. Yes, it is a spirit of wisdom. But it is also because of the, here in the English, we see it, the repeated of, also tells us that it's a spirit of revelation. Okay? Not a real, it's just kind of a fine point. We're not going to make a lot out of it. But a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in what? Now look, this question is, I think, vitally important to our world. A spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. In what? What has he given us wisdom and revelation in? Anything in particular? Yeah. Yeah, here at the end of verse 17, the knowledge of Christ, and that is correct. This is the reference to him at the end of 17 is Christ. Okay, so this spirit that Paul is in essence praying that the Lord would give to believers is a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Okay? Not just any old knowledge, not just anything, not in, well, as we saw last time, last year in our study of Corinthians, not in wisdom and revelation in idols or sacrificial things or spiritual gifts or, you know, structure, organization within the church, although those things are important. But specifically, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Okay. Now, this knowledge of Christ, what have we seen thus far in our study together that might explain what the knowledge of Christ is, what Paul has in mind? Any thoughts? Okay. Yeah. Well, Paul's kind of touched on that very idea already. Verse 13, he's talking about the message of truth, the gospel of salvation to those who have believed. The fullness of time, verse 10, the full administration suitable to the fullness of time, summing up of all things in Christ. So he mentions it there. He mentions the mystery of his will, of God's will, what God was doing as he predestined believers to salvation, as he called them, as he chose them. So far, in what we have seen in chapter 1, verses 1 to 16 or so, Paul has mentioned a couple times the gospel of Christ, the message of Christ, and what it is that he has in mind as he mentions the knowledge of him. Okay. Now, just real quickly, kind of as an informal exercise, what would be something about Christ and the gospel that we would think would be necessary or important to know? Just name something. What would be something about Christ, about the gospel, that would be necessary to know? Okay, all right. Well, we're going to list here just the word authority. Now, when you said authority, what did you mean? Okay. Okay. So that the authority of Christ is important to know, that Christ himself actually has the ability, has the authority, has been given the right, if you will, to be a mediator. That Christ had the authority in who he was, that when he gave himself sacrificially, that sacrifice was efficient in that it was able to remove sin. Okay? Alright. What else about the knowledge of him would be important, do you think? Okay. Now, when you say judgment, Mr. Don, what do you mean? Okay. Okay. So I'm just trying to make sure I'm understanding. So the idea that Christ has a knowledge of what is actually at play, what's actually going to happen, that there is going to come a time of judgment for every person. So he knows that there's a knowledge of that judgment, that future judgment. Okay, did I say that right? I'm following you? Okay. All right. Excuse me. So we have a kind of an idea of foreknowledge here. Just to flesh that out a little bit more, foreknowledge, what have we seen already in chapter 1 that would help us to understand this idea of foreknowledge a little better? Okay. Yeah, this whole idea of a plan, of a predetermined series of events, and we need only go back to verses 4 and 5, or 3, 4, and 5, but specifically 4 and 5 of Ephesians that says, just as he chose us in him, chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, how that intersects what Mr. Don had said about judgment is the knowledge of judgment, Christ's knowledge of judgment that is coming, Christ's knowledge of our sin that puts us in a place, a not-so-good place at the time of judgment, Christ's knowledge that it was the Father's good pleasure that circumstance be mitigated or remedied by his blood. And so therefore, the choosing, the foreknowledge of choosing in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless, that we could stand before God in judgment and be rightfully placed there and not judged for wickedness. And then verse 5, he predestined us also to adoption. So it's not just that we escape the bad consequences of sin, but that we are actually ushered and brought, adopted into the family. Okay? Y'all see that? And that's just from verses 4 and 5, from things that we've already looked at. So I'm going to use, in our discussion, I'm going to use a word that is related to authority. But it's the word sovereignty. Now, the way sovereignty is different than authority is that sovereignty brings in the idea of a predetermined plan. And again, I just want to make sure that we're saying these things. We're discussing authority, but we're discussing sovereignty and predestination and election and being chosen for the foundation of the world. All of those terms, that we're discussing them based on what the text says. And that we're not just saying it because those are buzzwords, but we're saying it because that's what the text is telling us. Okay? It's important in this idea of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him, to understand that God's sovereignty plays into that. And we've talked at length over these last 3, 4, 5 weeks together about God's sovereignty in the area of salvation. And so there's no need to recap all of that or go through all of that again, other than to say, and I hope y'all would agree as we have been together these weeks, that God's sovereignty has been opened up before us as we've studied this text. And perhaps we have seen the sovereignty of God in terms of salvation in a way that we've never seen it before. Okay? That things are being revealed to us as we study God's Word. And we are gaining wisdom as to how that works out, how that is applied. You know, wisdom is just knowledge applied. How that wisdom is applied in our day-to-day life. And so the point is that as we've studied the prayer that Paul is making here for the church at Ephesus and then for believers of all ages by extension, is that there's a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ and what the gospel completely and holistically entails. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So that whole idea of a healthy and balanced view of us as human beings, mankind, the theological word that we would use, depravity, our depravity, and how we become restored to a holy God. We've talked about authority and sovereignty, but I think another word that helps us to understand all of that is the word atonement. Now, what's wrapped up in that word atonement, excuse me, now, the word atonement has reference specifically to the blood of a sacrifice that was offered for the remission of sins. And atonement here, as related to the knowledge of Christ, is why Christ would be the atonement. And that brings into play all this idea of our total depravity, our wickedness, our sinfulness, our inability, at the ordination of God, Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for all of those whom God is calling unto Himself. Okay? That's the idea. Let's see here. Verse 7 of chapter 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. Verse 7 speaks directly towards this idea of atonement, that we have been redeemed. And we looked at what being redeemed meant a couple weeks ago. That redemption, that purchasing, that ransom is by the blood, His blood. That's the atonement part for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. So we've looked at that verse and what all that means, okay, in detail. And so the idea of atonement here, the knowledge of Him carries an idea of atonement. But again, we've already talked about what that is. From chapter 1, okay? So we're not importing dogma or tradition or some other way of thinking. We're just simply recapping or summarizing what the text has already told us, what Paul this, I'm just showing you, as Paul says, the knowledge of him, a revelation and a wisdom of the knowledge of him. These are all the things that Paul has in mind. If for no other reason, just by the sheer close context of the verse. Okay, these are all things that he's been talking about. Okay? Well, I think that kind of gives us an idea of what we mean, or what Paul meant when he said a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay? Now, what I want to point out here before we move further is this word here, didomi. In the English, it's the word give. Okay? What's interesting about this word, as it's used in verse 17, is that it's an aorist active subjunctive. Okay? Aorist active subjunctive. Now, it could be listed as an optative as well. Subjunctive and optative are moods. You know, we've got tense, voice, mood. Aorist tense, just a statement of something that occurs, usually in the past, but not always, okay? It's just, you know, remember in your Greek tense systems that the Greek tenses, present, future, perfect, imperfect, the tenses are geared more towards the kind of action as opposed to the time of the action. English is more interested in time, past, present, and future. Okay, that's English. Greek is not so much worried about time as it is about the kind of action. Aorist tense just is indicating, like a newspaper, an event has occurred. It's usually in the past, but not always. Active voice being that the subject of the verb completes the action. In this particular case, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, God right here is the subject, and so God is the one who is completing the action here. Okay, so that's why it's active. And subjunctive. Subjunctive and optative moods both have some doubt from the writer's point of view. Now, we've talked about subjunctive mood before, that the subjunctive mood carries with it some doubt from the writer's point of view. And an easy way to take that or to see that would be some doubt as to the reality of the action. Well, that kind of seems a bit contradictory in that the aorist tense is just a statement of something that has occurred, but then in the subjunctive mood where the author has some doubt as to whether about the reality of it. And that just doesn't seem to fit. But if we look at the subjunctive mood being some doubt as to the timing of when that event will occur, then it begins to understand, we begin to understand things a little bit more clearly. And here's how it would go. To give, ditto me, which means just simply might give or to give, something of value. As a statement of in aorist tense, it's just a statement of something that's occurred. God is completing it, but the question would be not is it going to happen, but when is it going to happen? You know, I just have a sense that within the mind of Paul, as he wrote these words as an encouragement to the church at Ephesus, had every intention that if we would seek the Lord, that he would in fact give us wisdom and revelation. The fact that God would give us wisdom and revelation was not in question. I think what was in question in the mind of Paul is when would God give the spirit of wisdom and revelation? And here's why. This is kind of implied, I guess, if you will, here in Ephesus. But you know, the church at Ephesus in a lot of ways is like the church today in that they got bogged down in the day to day. They got bogged down in, what they heard the world saying, and they got bogged down in what they heard perhaps the religious saying, and they needed encouragement, just like we need encouragement. We get bogged down in the day-to-day too, don't we? Our laundry lists of things that we have to do, we get bogged down in what the world says is important, right? We get bogged down in what the religious of our world say is important. And there's just a lot of static. There's a lot of chatter out there that serves to muddy the water. Does that make sense? And so we need to be encouraged, and we need to be edified, and at times we need to be rebuked, and we need to be taught. But the point is that what Paul is saying here is that the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Christ is available, and God is willing to give it to his children, because God giving it to his children edifies his children, doesn't it? Strengthens his children, encourages his children, gives his children boldness, right? Those are all positive attributes that we need. And what Paul is saying is that his prayer, his thanks. Now look, we have to go back to 15 and 16 to understand the basis of his thanks, to see who is it that gets the revelation, so to speak. But in 15 and 16, we've already said that Paul was thanking God for the faith that was being demonstrated in that church at Ephesus, the faith of Christ. Verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. Okay? So that church at Ephesus, at least in some part, was demonstrating a genuine faith in Christ. They were also demonstrating that faith in their love for others, their faithfulness, their commitment to all the saints, to all the others. Okay? So we're not talking about folks at Ephesus that just had a simple profession, who said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but then lived life however they wanted. No, we're talking about genuine believers who are demonstrating in their day-to-day life a commitment and a loyalty to God, to the faith of Christ, and loyalty and commitment to one another. It's for those folks that Paul says, I don't cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers. Okay? And then we come down to verse 17. What is one of the things that Paul is making mention of? Is he just thanking them, thanking God for them? No, in verse 17, he's petitioning. He's interceding on their behalf that the Lord would open their understanding, that the Lord of our, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. And so this subjunctiveness that Paul uses here in verse 17 is not a question of, are they going to get revelation? Are they going to get wisdom? No. If they are demonstrating a genuine faith, if they are demonstrating a love for all the saints, if they are doing the things that God has commanded them to do, as Paul seems to indicate here in 15:16, that as a result of that, that God would be gracious and reveal to them further, you might call it deeper, although let's be careful with that one, with that term, a greater wisdom and a greater knowledge, revelation of the truths about Christ and the gospel. Okay? This is one of the reasons why Ephesians in general, but then the first half of Ephesians up until, you know, say chapter 3 or so, is such a theologically deep. We're in deep waters here. Why is that? Because, well, why is it that we're in deep waters? What have we seen so far in chapter 1 that Paul is saying, I pray that the Lord would do this. I pray that the Lord would grant you this. I pray that you would see this. What is it that Paul is praying for so far, just in these first 16, 17 verses? That they're receptive. To the things of Christ. Yes, that they are receptive. Why are they receptive? Because they're mature. They're maturing. They are willing and able to handle the things that Paul is talking about. I mentioned a minute ago, I think it was, is it verse 9? Yeah, verse 9. The mystery. Make known to you the mystery. And then here we are in verse 17. That he would grant you wisdom and revelation. So Paul is dealing with a group of people that he is desiring to communicate the things about the gospel that may not just be necessarily seen as on a casual reading. This is not surface stuff. This is stuff that is, this would be meat. This is the meat that Paul is communicating, okay? It's all wrapped up in the wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him. Now, it's interesting here, just before we depart from verse 17, that Paul uses two terms. He uses wisdom and he uses revelation, okay? And he couples those two together. And revelation being, well, let's see if we can get over here to it. We'll start with revelation first. It's the word right here over on the left, apo. Well, I just covered it up. Sorry. Apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. And, Launida tells us that it's a figurative extensions of the meaning apokalupo, and apokalypsis, which means to uncover, to take out of hiding, not occurring in the New Testament, but to cause something to be fully known, to reveal, to disclose, to make fully known, a revelation. The part that, is not in the New Testament, I mean, apokalypsis is obviously in this text, because this is where we're at. But the idea of uncovering or taking a sheet off of, okay, that's not really, the word is used in the New Testament, but when the word is used in the New Testament, it doesn't mean literally to come over here and pull a sheet off of something or a covering off of something, but it's used as a figure, as figurative language. It's used, the picture is to uncover something. But in the New Testament, apokalypsis is used figuratively of what's being uncovered is our understanding. Things are being revealed to us. Things are being laid out in the open for us to understand so that our understanding would see it. Does that make sense? That's apokalypsis. The other word that he uses, wisdom, is sophia. And we've looked at that word before, wisdom. In it, Launida just simply says the capacity to understand and as a result to act wisely, to be prudent, to be to use wisdom or wisdom. It just simply means a practical application of what is known. Okay? He uses these two words. He uses that he prays that we have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Now, what would happen if we took the wisdom out and said, if Paul had said, I pray that the Lord may give you a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. What would that mean? What would be missing if Paul did not mention wisdom and only mentioned revelation? Well, I don't know so much about leaving out knowledge or meaning. If we have a revelation of the knowledge of him, but there wasn't the wisdom, the practical application of that, don't you think the tendency would be that we would always be running around seeking revelation and not the practical outworkings of revelation? Never applying it. Yeah. Yeah, for our brethren, others in our world today of different traditions, different theological bents, I see an awful lot of pursuing the revelation and not an awful lot of pursuing the wisdom or the practical applications thereof. There are those that get hung up on, I want to know more. I want to know more. I want to know something miraculous. I want to know something extraordinary, whether that be encapsulated in something like tongues or signs for our charismatic brethren, or whether that becomes something, an equal danger where we begin to search out the deep, dark mysteries of Scripture through academic means, which would be for those of us here from the Reformed perspective. I think the trap for us would be that we keep our nose in the book and study history and study all sorts of things without really applying what we're learning. So you see a trap on both sides, okay? But if Paul had left out wisdom and had just said, I pray that God give you a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him, we would be seeking after that revelation, seeking after that knowledge, and almost making that revelation idolatry, worshiping the revelation, as opposed to worshiping the one the revelation is about. So we have to understand that Paul, of course, if for no other reason we understand it, because Paul put it in there, but that he puts wisdom and revelation together, okay? That wisdom being the practical outworking of the things that we know. Now, let me just ask a very practical question. We're talking about wisdom. We're talking about taking the things that we know, that we see, and applying them practically in everyday life. How could we take what we've seen so far in our study of Ephesians up to about verse 17? How can we take the revelation that God has given to us thus far and practically apply it? How do we do that? What would be a specific way we could apply what we know? Okay, witnessing. In what way? Let's be a little more specific. Okay. Okay. Yeah. So a firm foundation in the things that you say as you are sharing what the Lord has done in your life with other people. Okay. What's another way that we can practically apply what we've seen, what has been revealed to us? Okay. Really kind of permeates everything, doesn't it? Here's one that I'll share with you that I've often thought about. Witnessing or evangelism has been mentioned twice, and that is a pretty big outward expression of our faith. Excuse me. If our witness is to be effective, where should our witness start? Where should we start? What do you think? Okay. True. That it needs to be genuine, not hypocritical. But I'm thinking about it as we're considering, you know, we know that we're called to share our testimony with others, and you know, there's the person next door or the person that we see at the grocery store or somebody we work with or whatever, and we really sense a burden to share our testimony with them. What do you think should be the first thing we do before we ever say the first word to them? Yeah. wow, you know, that's very good. That's exactly right. And I like the way that you put that, Virginia, that my personal testimony, what the Lord has done for me is a really good launching point, icebreaker, as you said it, to gain an entrance into that discussion, but that the main point is not what God has done for me, but what God is doing for the whole of human history, in redeeming people unto himself. And, praying in that regard, is necessary as we prepare ourselves in personal evangelism. Here's why I say that. I just continue to be reminded again and again and again of a circumstance that I've personally been involved in, and I see it in people all the time, that as they are desiring to engage in evangelism, personal evangelism, which I think is something that the Lord puts into the heart of every believer, we so many times run out there and try to do evangelism in and through our own strength, using our own intellect with our own story, our own message. And in fact, what we do is we do highlight our own personal testimonies and make it primary as we do evangelism. When it is not, I don't think God has ever intended it to be primary, especially primary over what he's doing. But we do all kinds of things, and then we come to the end of that experience when we've shared our testimony, we've taken tracts, we've sat down with the scriptures, we've tried to show them from God's word, we've done this, and we've done that, and we've done the other, and it hasn't worked, and in frustration, in exacerbation, we come to a point where you say, you know what, the only thing I can do for that person is pray for them, which is really what we should have done to begin with, because only God can change a heart. Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction. Now, God uses people. He uses believers. He uses the witness. He uses the testimony. He does use that personal experience with God as a launching point, as an icebreaker. But it's the gospel that changes hearts, not my personal testimony. Am I to give my testimony? Absolutely. And to be ready to give my testimony at a moment's notice, because that's what God has commanded us to do. And we ought to be joyful about it. But part of this wisdom, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, is the understanding that it practically, in this case, and this is not the only one, this is just one that we've highlighted, that as we begin to prepare for personal evangelism, that personal evangelism doesn't begin with learning a method or a process or an acronym, but that method of personal evangelism begins with prayer, praying that the Lord would give us the words to say, but more than that, praying that the Lord would move on that heart, whoever it is, that he would prepare the ears of that person, that they might hear the testimony, that they might hear the personal experience, that they might hear the scripture, that he prepared the heart for that person to receive what's being said, and that God would, in fact, regenerate that person and change them from the inside out. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, the other side of this knowledge and wisdom that we haven't highlighted thus far, but I think is inherently true in what we're talking about, is so much of our evangelistic efforts are geared towards getting somebody to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, right then. I give my little 2-minute presentation, and then at the end of that, you know, are you ready to say a prayer and accept Christ as your Savior? And, you know, and I think in some ways there's some Well, obviously, if the Lord would lead us in that direction, that we would do that. But I think modern-day evangelistic technique has put an emphasis on getting somebody to make a commitment right then. What we're talking about here is we pray and ask for the Lord's wisdom and for his authority and sovereignty and the efficacy of the atonement in the life of an individual, then we're not as compelled to try to get them to sign on the dotted line right then. As a matter of fact, if they don't sign on the dotted line right then, but they have fallen under conviction, and they go home and wrestle with that conviction for a period of time, whatever it may be, and that conviction falls so heavily that it leads to repentance, then let the conviction fall. And many times what happens, and this is kind of part of our little discussion we were having the other day about invitations, what happens is that we step in the way of God's conviction so many times, and that we get people to say a little prayer, sign a little card, walk a little aisle, and in essence what we have done is we have now placated that conviction by people thinking, oh, well, I've done what the conviction was all about. I said this little prayer. Well, no, the conviction was not about saying a little prayer. The conviction was about genuine, heartfelt repentance, not just guilt. Guilt is man-made. Conviction is God-made. But that the Lord would bring people into repentance, which is a life-changing deal. It's not a temporary thing. It's not a partial thing. It is a complete and wholehearted thing. There are radical changes that occur with repentance, genuine repentance. And so understanding these ideas of wisdom, the practical outworkings, the practical applications of revelation that God gives to us about the gospel, about the knowledge of Christ, in some ways go beyond what worldly systems and means and modes teach. I know people today that if they do hear what I've just said, when we post this to the internet, people will hear that and they will take strong disagreement with what I have said, what we've talked about this morning about pressuring or prompting people to sign on the dotted line immediately, or their evangelism training has told them, and I can say this because I've gone through the same training for years. The training prompts you to get a decision right then. Don't let them off the hook. Well, the truth of the matter is if God's got them on the hook, they're not getting off the hook, whether they sign a card, say a prayer, or whatever they may do, until genuine repentance occurs. Why? Why do I have security in saying that? Well, it's the second word right here that we wrote in terms of knowledge of the gospel. Sovereignty. If God is genuinely sovereign, if God is in fact sovereign, like we say he is, then he will bring about the means, the ends, which he has purposed to bring about. If God has purposed to save someone, he will save them. They will not go unsaved. And so we need to be careful not to muddy the water. And I think a lot of times we do. We do muddy the water. Okay? But that's all the idea of a spirit that God would give to us, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, specifically about the knowledge of Christ. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Is everybody awake so far? Anybody need to refresh their coffee? Y'all are being way too quiet this morning. Well, it is. It is deep. Okay, well, let's press on to 18 and 19. 18 in the first half of 19, because that's where we're going today. So far, everything we've talked about up to this point is introduction. Don't y'all love these long introductions? Okay. Having said that, having prayed that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of him, he goes on to say in verse 18, now, just by way of reference, this phrase right here in the beginning of verse 18, the New American Standard says, I pray that, y'all see this, it's italicized, those words do not appear in the original Greek text, but they have been added by the New American Standard for clarity. And we're going to discuss real quickly why they do that. It's not without merit. Verse 18 just simply says, having been lighted or lightened the eyes of the heart of you. This is all still couched in the context of Paul's prayer. In verses 15 to 16, we've already seen that Paul says, specifically in 16, that I do not cease giving thanks for you. I do not cease praying for you. Okay? And this whole discussion that we're having now is given against the backdrop that these are things that Paul is praying for. Okay? So he's praying, giving thanks for them in verse 16. He's praying, making mention of them in his prayers, the last half of verse 16. He's praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, verse 17. And now he's praying, verse 18. Well, what he's praying is that in verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay? That's the very first thing in verse 18 that he's praying. Now, this phrase, the eyes of your heart, Paul is praying that the eyes of your heart. Well, that's kind of strange. I didn't realize that my heart had eyes. Is that what Paul means when he says the eyes of your heart? Sir? Well, that's why we're here, isn't it? To find out what he does mean, what he did mean. Well, if my heart doesn't literally have eyes, can we accept the fact that this is probably a metaphor? That Paul is communicating an intangible concept through the use of tangible things? How many people here today know what their eyes are? All right? Everybody with me, point to your eyes. There's always one in every group in there. What are your eyes for? Sight, seeing. Can you get around very well without your eyes? Every one of us in this room today are dependent in some way or fashion upon glasses, right? So some description. What happens when we don't have our glasses? Yeah, we don't see so good. I know that's not good English. Okay, so we know that our eyes are the organs that God has given to us for sight, to see the things around us and to respond physically so that we don't run into walls or run into tables or run into each other, okay? Although I think sometimes we prefer to run into each other and we do it on purpose, but that's a whole other issue entirely, okay? Alright, so that's the eyes. What about the heart? What is your heart? Physically, your heart is the blood pump, right? It's the very center of who you are in some ways of looking at it. Do we live very long without our heart functioning properly? No, we don't. We can live without our sight. As a matter of fact, there are people who do live without sight. And we live every day with our sight diminished. But we don't live long with our heart diminished, right? So the heart is something very important. It's not the only important thing. I mean, our brain helps coordinate all of that, and our lungs are important, and so there are other important things, but the heart carries with it an idea of importance, okay? When Paul says the heart, is he simply saying that that our blood pump, this muscle, this organ within our body, be enlightened? Is that what he means? Okay, so there's something, the being an intangible thing. Can somebody show me their being? Okay, so what we're talking about, this little exercise that we've just walked through, is just a practical demonstration that we're talking about something intangible, that we're not talking about physical eyes, and we're not talking about the physical heart, although those things in their context are important. But Paul is not making reference to those things here. What he's making reference to is something that, like our being, you know, I ask you, somebody show me your being. Well, we can't show you. We can't show each other our being. This is not like the movie Cocoon, where we peel our skin back and show our being. If y'all remember that movie, we can't show people our being. Our being is not something that we physically see, but it is something that nonetheless is there. Right? It's reality, even though we may not be able to set it out on the table and show it to somebody. And so Paul, as he talks about the eyes of your heart, he's making a reference, he's using a metaphor to describe something intangible by using tangible objects like our eyes and our heart. And here's the idea. Just like our physical heart is important, and if our physical heart is not functioning properly, our body doesn't live long, right, without our heart functioning properly physically. There is something about us that is central to who we are. Now, we've already mentioned being. We've already mentioned our essence, okay? I would use the biblical word essence, okay? Which we've used in the past, like our nature, our natural. If our essence is natural, we're lost in our sin. If our essence is redeemed, then we have been purchased by God and we've been changed. But we're talking about somebody's essence, their being, who they are. Well, many times in the biblical text, Old and New Testaments both, that essence, that nature of who we are is described as our heart. Okay? And it's holistic. It encompasses a lot of things. It encompasses who we are by nature. It encompasses the kind of decisions that we make, the kind of behavior that we engage in, the kind of people that we feel comfortable around, the places that we feel comfortable in, the things that we do when nobody's watching, and the things that we specifically do when everybody's watching. Does that make sense? That's our heart. That's what Paul means when he says our heart. It's the very root, the very center of our intellect and our emotions and our decision-making and all of that rolled up into one. Okay? Our heart. But he says the eyes of our heart. You know, you may not realize this, and some people don't realize this. Even some genuine believers don't realize this. But our heart does, in fact, have eyes. Not physical eyes, my heart is not blue-eyed or gray-eyed or even green-eyed, depending on what I'm wearing, because my eyes change color depending on what I wear. My heart doesn't have those kind of eyes, but we said that the eyes were the things that we see. We see what's around us. We perceive what the circumstance is, right? A minute ago, as we finished up verse 17, I asked the question, is everybody with me? Is everybody awake? Does everybody need a cup of coffee? Why would I ask that question? Well, because I saw with my physical eyes the responses that I was getting from folks. Not that they were wrong. I'm not saying the responses were wrong. I'm just saying y'all are not as talkative today as what y'all usually are. And so I perceive that you may be asleep. Of course, some folks over nodding off over at the other table, you know, that's a pretty good tip off that people were falling asleep. I'm just kidding. Get mad at me. But I perceive that this has been today, this discussion today has either been very boring and monotonous or it's been hard charging. I mean, we've been slogging through it. You know, it's tough going. It's hard to understand. It's thought provoking.
Right.
Yeah. Well, the point in what I'm bringing out is that those were not things that I saw certain things physically with my eyes, but my perception of what was going on in the circumstances, not with my physical eyes, but it is with my heart. I'm perceiving. I'm seeing with my heart. I'm seeing spiritually what's going on in our class today. Does that make sense? That our hearts really do have eyes. Our hearts have perception. Our being, our essence, perceives the world around us. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, believe it or not, like I said a minute ago, there are a lot of genuine Christians that have been saved. God has saved them. They are the elect. They're children of God. And they just don't get that. They don't get that their being, their essence, their heart can see and can perceive things around them. And that they can make godly, educated decisions based on, Paul would say it this way, walking by the Spirit and not walking by the flesh. A lot of our Christian brothers and sisters miss that. And so then it manifests itself in a whole lot of other different kind of ways. But the point is in our text today that Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus is that the eyes of their heart specifically would be enlightened. We'll get to enlightened in just a minute. Do you think that maybe there were some folks at Ephesus that hadn't quite learned that truth yet, that their heart has eyes, that their heart can perceive? Yeah. Why else would he have said what he said? Why else would he be praying that the Lord would open their eyes? Okay? Well, this whole thing is about what now? What is this whole letter about? What did we say a minute ago? Those who understand what we've talked about thus far, or what? Yeah, maturity in the saints, growing in the saints. This letter is about growing people in maturity and God revealing things that just on the surface you just don't catch by nature. And so, yeah, he's wanting to bring people along, Tom, absolutely, in their maturity. Is that what you were thinking, or did I cut you off too soon? I shouldn't have cut you off. That was the first word you said today, and so you're deep in thought, I know. So, yeah, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This word enlightened, mechanically, the word is a perfect passive participle, okay? And I probably ought to write that up here. A perfect passive participle. What color? Let's use orange. Perfect tense, passive voice, and a verbal form that is participial in nature. Okay, students, it's quiz time. We've talked about participles before, so I'm not going to ask you about those. Yeah, I am. What is a participle? A lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of the time, what does a participle indicate? Yes, an ongoing action. But does it highlight the ongoing action, or does it highlight something else? The reason. The reason behind the actions. Participles a lot of time are taken what's called causally. They describe the cause of the action. Okay? Not always, but a lot of times they do. Alright? Well, that's the participial form. The perfect tense. Does anybody remember what perfect tense tells us? Okay. Well, now remember that tenses in the Greek don't worry so much about time as they worry about kind, the kind of action. Okay, that's a little clue. Does that help? What does a perfect tense tell us if it's concerned more about the kind of action? Okay. All right. She did. Well, let me ask you this question. Does anybody remember what imperfect tense does? Okay. All right. Well, let's back up. I thought y'all had heard the discussion enough to know it, but we'll back up. A perfect tense means completed. If something is perfect, do you have to do anything else to it? No, it's done. It's exactly where it needs to be. It is complete. That's what the perfect tense indicates. Now, imperfect, obviously, if perfect is complete, imperfect is what? Incomplete. That there are things that need to be done. It's not done yet. Okay? But perfect brings with it an idea of completion. Passive. That perfect tense. Passive voice. Now, y'all ought to get passive. We've talked about that a lot. What does a passive voice mean? Yeah, that the subject doesn't complete the action. Very good. What's the subject in verse 18? In this clause, what is the subject? Yeah, the eyes. Specifically, eyes, the eyes, is the subject. Now, he goes on to tell us which eyes. The eyes of your heart, okay? But the eyes are the subject. The eyes are not completing the action. The eyes are having the action completed on them. Okay? Alright? So my eyes are not enlightening themselves. Now, that's important. It's important for us to realize that my eyes are not enlightening themselves. My eyes are not bringing the enlightenment. But my eyes are given the enlightenment. God is enlightening our eyes. Okay? The word by definition, perfect passive participle, enlightened, by definition just simply means to shed light on. Okay? It's as if we had all the lights turned off in this room, and I walked over to the light switch, flipped the white light switch, and all the lights came on. That things that we could not have seen previously are now seen. Why? Because they're in the light. Which, again, reminds me of John chapter, I think it's chapter 1, where it says, the light of the world, light came into the world, Christ came into the world, but the men preferred the darkness because their deeds were evil. They remained in the darkness so that their deeds would remain hidden. But those who are of God, those who have been saved by God, come to the light so that their deeds may be exposed, that men might glorify God, or that they might see that those deeds are wrought in God, that they're brought about by God and give God glory. Jesus said this way, Jesus himself said, let your light so shine among men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Okay? So there's this idea that as a Christian, our thoughts, our words, our deeds are in the light. Okay? Oh, by the way, just as a matter of practicality, share with you, I guess something that I don't understand, and it really kind of, I start to say irritates me, but I just don't understand it. How many of y'all have ever gone on to a church's website and tried to find out what they believe? Y'all ever done that? No? Y'all never done that. Well, just do an experiment if you have some time. Go, just Google a church that somewhere that you're not familiar with, maybe a church out of town or something, and just go to their website and see if you can find a declaration of what they believe. Okay? Now, what you're going to find, I think, is you're going to find a group of churches that there is nowhere on their website you're going to find anything about what they believe. You're not going to find a declaration of a statement of faith, a declaration of faith. You're not going to find any of that because it's not on there. And then the second class you'll find of churches is churches that on their website they have just a standard reference to what they believe. In Baptist world, it'll go something like this. You will find churches that say, we subscribe to the Baptist faith and message of 2000 or 2002, whatever version of the Baptist faith and message they subscribe to. Other churches you'll find, they'll list their statement of faith. We believe in triune God. We believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures and so on. They'll give you 7 or 8 bullet points about the things that they believe. Then you'll find other churches that will tell you specifically what they believe. That's the third class. Okay? Now, this little thing that kind of I wonder about is if we are truly a church, if we're truly called of God, ordained of God, then why would we be afraid to say plainly and clearly to the people that we're communicating to what we believe? Why would we be afraid to do that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely so. But when we're trying to attract everybody and theology doesn't matter, then we don't want to make anybody mad. A lot of gray area. According to what we've been talking about with enlightened and those whose deeds are evil living in the dark and wanting to stay in the dark, would it be better to hide what you believe or would it be better to proclaim openly what you believe? I think proclaim openly what you believe. If we're children of light, we want to live in the light, right? We want to proclaim what we believe openly. And if there are people who disagree with it, then okay. All right. But at least be open about what you're saying. That's just a little practical thing there. I offer it so that to kind of flesh out your understanding of what the word lighten or enlighten means. It means to shed full light on so that it is in full view. That's what it means. And the word that Paul used here that has that idea is a perfect passive participle. Here's what it means. He's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that God, in his perfect plan, in his decree, his ordinances, his things that have already been put about, he's already decreed it. He already chose before the foundation of the world. He's already predestined. He's already sent Christ. Christ has come to the cross and died, shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice. All of God's plan is going according to plan. It's a perfect plan. There's nothing else that needs to be added to it. It is perfect. And the enlightening of your hearts, the eyes of your heart, fits into that plan, and that God perfectly open your eyes. Not that you understand everything, but that your eyes have been opened because God has decreed that your eyes be open. And that God opened your eyes. And that is part of your nature. It's part of who you are. That you begin to see things like what I just described to you. That if we are espousing the Word of God, if we are claiming and upholding the Word of God, there's no need to hide it. We shouldn't hide it. And I would encourage those that hear me say that, who perhaps have hidden it in the past, that you stop hiding it. That you say very openly what it is that you believe. Now, here's an example of a criticism somebody might make against us. And I believe, I'd have to look on our website again, but I believe that in the opening little deal on our website, we make reference to the London Baptist Confession of 1689 as not being a inspired document, but it is helpful in the things that we do. It helps us articulate what we believe. Well, I don't think, although we may have a link to the 1689 on there, I don't think that you can find a full copy of the London Baptist Confession of 1689 on our website. But we make reference to it and we say, well, this is what we believe. And our articles of faith are on the website, last time I checked. And I believe that our covenant is on the website, last time I checked. Because those are things that we believe in. We're not hiding anything from anybody. There shouldn't be anybody who shows up here, if they've done a little bit of research, there shouldn't be anybody that says, I have no idea what you believe. Because we've gone out of our way to communicate what we believe. We're just trying to live with the eyes of our heart being enlightened. And what I mean by that is to see that that's even important, is having your eyes enlightened. Now, I don't think Paul in any way had websites and statements of faith and confessions in mind when he said this. Okay, don't misunderstand me. I've just given you a practical example of what it means to live with being enlightened. But he does say this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? Yeah, there's actually three things that Paul wants us to know. Did y'all go home and look at those three things like I asked you to last week? No, well, at least you're honest. Okay. Here's the introductory phrase, so that you will know. What's the first thing that Paul is wanting us to know? Yeah, the hope that we have. What is the hope of his calling? Here it is, number one. Okay? That's the very first thing that Paul as our eyes are enlightened, now don't overlook this, that as our eyes are enlightened, these are the three things that we are enlightened to, or that we are enlightened about, okay? And remember, who's giving the enlightenment? God is. And so as God enlightens us on these issues, on these three things, should we take them to heart? Should we strive to know them as best we can? Should we strive to know them as Paul intended them to be and not what we think they ought to be? Yes to all of that. The first thing is so that you will know, and the word know is oida, okay, which is really interesting. Here that Paul uses the Greek word for intuitive knowledge, oida, and not the Greek word gnosko, which is experiential knowledge, but that you will perceive, that would go along with the eyes of your heart being enlightened, perceive or intuitively know what is the hope of his calling, okay? Now, the Greek is written a little bit differently in this clause, and I'm going to read it for you and see if we can see if there's a difference in the English and what the English says and what the Greek says. The Greek says, for you to know what is the hope of the call of him. What is the hope of the call of him? Okay. Now, the word call here is not, it's a noun. Klesis. It's the noun form of the verb kaleo, okay? But it's a noun. The verb in this phrase, in this clause that we're looking at, are verbs important? Yeah. The verb in this phrase is a present active indicative verb ame, is. Present active indicative is a statement of sure reality. It, as Paul wrote this, he's saying that you to know the surety, which is really interesting here, that he says the surety of the hope. What hope? The hope of the call. Which call? His call. Christ's call. Or God's, you might say God's call. We say God's call. Okay? What does all that mean? Okay. So an emphasis on the one who does the call. God does the call. And that call produces what? What's the tangible benefit out of that call? According to this verse. Yeah. Yeah. The hope that results from the call. Now, what is Paul saying here? We've already said that he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that God would open your eyes, that God would shed light on these subjects so that you will know the hope. The hope of his call. Does that make sense? Yeah. So how is their day, with all of these other alternatives being presented, how is their day different than our day? Okay. Okay. I think I would say that our day is like their day, and that there are so many other alternatives in both days, and that we need to realize that there is only one way. I'm assuming that you're one Lord, one hope, one baptism, one spirit is a cross-reference. I'm assuming it's a cross-reference that you followed. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I just thought it was interesting that in reading the Greek text that Paul says, for you to know what is the hope of the call. And it seems to be a couple things here. Well, first of all, Paul is emphasizing the Greek writers, so many times, what is most important to them, they put at the front of the sentence. Okay? They do that for emphasis. The point that was most important to Paul, he put at the front of the sentence. And so, what is at the very front of the sentence, what is at the head of the sentence, is this present active indicative verb, ame. And it just seems to be that Paul is stating a reality, emphatically stating a reality, is. Reality is, and then the hope. That's the second thing that he is emphasizing, the reality of the hope. Okay? That as a child of God, we have hope. Why is it that we have hope? Because of the call. What call? His call. God's call. Not that God's not important, okay? I don't think that's Paul's idea at all. I don't think Paul would agree that God was unimportant. But at this point, he is highlighting the reality of the call that God has placed on the life of the believer. Now, I'm not really sure why our English translations have given it "is the hope of his calling" and translated "call" with a gerund, calling. It may speak to a little bit of the universalness of the call, but I just think here, as Paul is highlighting in this understanding that is given to those who are maturing in Christ, that the call wouldn't necessarily be universal at this point. That's not what Paul's teaching. Paul is teaching the hope of our call. Look, the truth of the matter is, beloved, that God's called every one of you. As his children, as one of the elect, God called you. He called you out of darkness, and he called you into light. He called you out of sin and depravity. He's called you into holiness. It's his grace that has called you out of your former way of life into your present way of life. He's called you out of ignorance and darkness and into light and understanding. And there's great hope in that. Does that make sense? But let's make no mistake about it. That hope is based on the call of God. Okay? Well, that's the first thing that we learn. What's the second thing that we learn? So that you may know what? What else? Yeah, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So here is the second thing that Paul wants us to know with enlightened hearts. What does Ephesians 1:7 say? Which he lavished on us. That's right. Okay. Let me move our Greek side up here a little bit. What's the first word, and you can even see this in the English. What's the first word that Paul highlights in that section, that little phrase? If we're taking word order as being important, in terms of what Paul is highlighting, what does Paul highlight first? What word does he use? What does he highlight? No, we're in the next phrase, Mr. Don. No. We've moved past that phrase. We're in number two. Riches. Riches is the first word that he highlights, right? What riches? Which riches? Are y'all with me? Do you see where I am? Yeah. So he highlights, look, in this phrase, the first one we started at, he highlighted the hope. Actually, he highlighted the reality of hope. And he further clarified that hope by being the hope of his call, of God's call. Okay? In the second phrase, he highlights riches. Does that mean that Paul is a prosperity preacher? Oh, it's not money. Oh, okay. So he's not like some of our prosperity brethren where he's saying, I pray that your eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you might know the riches that you can have here on earth if you are in the center of God's will. Okay, that's not what he means. Well, what does he mean? What kind of riches? Okay, well, before we go to 111, and that's true, it does, but before we go to 111, what does this verse tell us? Verse 18, which riches? What riches? Okay, Yeah, yeah, the glory. Okay, here's, Paul tells us right here what riches, the riches of glory. Okay, that sounds good. What kind of glory? Whose glory? His glory or his inheritance. Actually, I think I would take this as being God as opposed to being Christ. And that's just me. I mean, either one will work. But if we take that as being God, then it's God who is granted the inheritance. We have been adopted by God. Now, we're adopted through the blood of Christ. No argument. Okay. All right. I won't argue with that. But the glory is not our glory, right? That mitigates against some of our charismatic brethren that would put the emphasis on what I can do. The riches is not our glory. The riches are not our riches, to speak to our prosperity brethren. But the riches of glory of his inheritance, of God's inheritance, or Christ's inheritance. Okay? Y'all remember that we've talked about before that God's act of salvation really doesn't have anything to do with us other than being the means and the mode, but that salvation is to bring glory to God. God is preeminently concerned with his glory, even in the act of salvation. Now, the salvation of sinners is one of the greatest demonstrations of God's glory, but at the end of the day, God is glorified by the saving of souls, not the individual soul. Okay? So it is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And where is this manifest? This answers the question that we just got through. Where is this glory of his inheritance? Where are these riches manifest? Yeah, in the saints. So do you see how the mechanics of this verse work? That Paul says, I pray that your eyes be enlightened, that you would realize or see the reality of the hope of your call or his call on you, and that call results in the riches of his glory, the inheritance that he's given you in the saints. Okay, you see how those two things are tied together? If we take out the call, we've already said, if we take out the call, there's no hope. If we take out the call, is there any riches? No. Okay. And then the last thing. We've got the hope, we've got the riches, and what's in verse 19? What else does Paul want us to know? Yeah. What is the surpass? Actually, greatness is the subject. The greatness. Whose greatness? Our greatness? No, God's greatness. The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Couple things here, and then we'll wrap it up for today. Let me move our Greek down so that we can see. We've got two participles in verse 19. Okay? Yeah, surpassing and believe. Those are both in the present active participial form. Surpassing, what is the surpassing greatness? Not just the greatness, but the surpassing greatness. The word surpassing or exceeding is huperbalo. Huperbalo. Uber means is a word that means above or beyond, and ballo is the Greek word for cast or throw. To cast or throw above or beyond, to be exceedingly, to be abundant, to be more than was thought or hoped. Okay? To greatly exceed the standard. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know how abundant and surpassing the power of God is. Now, let's not run by that too quickly. I've mentioned a couple times within the last week this idea of if we believe that God is strong enough and powerful enough and gracious enough to save our soul, then why do we have trouble believing that God's going to take care of our tangible needs? Or maybe it's not that we don't believe that God won't take care of our tangible needs, but maybe we're just unhappy in the way that God has taken care of our tangible needs, and He hasn't given us the things that we want as opposed to the things that we need. Well, yeah, it does. It does get blurred, and here's how it gets blurred. You know, when I was playing baseball and softball, one of the things that the coaches used to teach us, at the beginning of the game, the first couple batters that went into the batter's box were to blur on purpose by kicking dirt on it or by kicking it the back line of the batter's box. See, and by rules of baseball and softball, you have to stay within the batter's box. And if you tip the glove or hit the catcher while you're standing in the batter's box, that's considered to be interference. But with a really fast pitcher, you want to try to get as much room as you possibly can. And so we were taught to go and blur the line at the back of the batter's box. That line that gets blurred between our wants and our needs is something that we do. We try to muddy the water. We try to blur the line in the back of the box so that I can cheat backwards. Yes. And I want this. Yep. And so many times we stand there with God and say, but I'm still in the box. Well, no, you're not. Well, how do you know I'm not in the box, God? You can't see the line. We were standing there arguing with the sovereign creator of the universe, saying, I'm still in the box. This is what I need. And God is saying, no, this is what you want, not what you need. We overlook the surpassing greatness of God. Even to find ourselves in a spot where we would be standing there arguing with God means that we have overlooked His surpassing greatness of His power. Very much so, assuming a lot. We tend to think of our creation as being the result of natural processes of our parents. But if God spoke all things into creation, and God set into motion and superintends the natural activities by which we were born and created, then I think we can make an argument that God has, at least in some measure, spoken and we were created. And if that's true, then God can also speak and destroy us. And in a lot of ways, God has done that, although His speaking, the effects of His speaking isn't immediate. But the writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken to us in many ways and in many forms throughout the last day, or throughout previous times, but in the last days He has spoken to us through His beloved Son. God's speaking of our eternal destiny has already occurred. Even though we may not have felt the effects of it yet, it's already occurred. God's already spoken. And so God commands our destiny, as the song says, by his spoken word. That's how surpassing the greatness of his power is. You follow what I'm saying? Now look, let me remind us that in this whole discussion that we've seen so far, that we've said that Paul was praying that the Lord would give us a spirit of what? And a spirit of what? Well, wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And we said that the things that He has revealed to us, we need to exercise wisdom. We need to practically apply them. Now, this idea of knowing the surpassing greatness of His power, should that affect how we think and live and act and speak? Yeah, big time. But what is it that puts us in a place that we would even know that? He's putting a spirit within, not the Holy Spirit, but He's putting a spirit within us. And those who have knowledge and understand, but does everybody have that spirit? Does everybody have that knowledge? Okay. So does Paul tell us anything in verse 19 about the ones who possess this knowledge, the ones who possess this enlightenment, the ones who possess the spirit? Yeah, but what is verse 19? Does it tell us anything? Yeah. Towards us who believe. Now, specifically, the surpassing greatness, and we said the surpassing was in a participial form, present active participle, which indicates not the repetitiveness of His power, but the essence or the nature of His power, that it is great, it is surpassing, it is above, beyond anything we could hope or think. But then that power is towards us who believe. God's power is applied to who? Who's God's power applied to? To believers. It's interesting. Pistuo is the verb form. It's the word that you would look up in the lexicons or the dictionaries. It means to trust, to have faith, not just to believe intellectually, but believe in such a way that it affects your thoughts, your attitudes, your behaviors. It affects everything about you. Okay? And the reason why that definition is given in that way is because of this thing with the present active participle. It's describing a believing one. Yeah. We are living in belief. We are living our nature to be a one who believes, one who trusts. Our nature has been changed from being a untrusting one, in that we just trust in ourselves, to being a trusting one that trusts in God. It's interesting that Paul uses this word here. He could have just used it in a plain adjective, and there would be some that would take this participle as being adjectival. You know, it's just a description of us. It tells us further who us is, but he could have just used a straight adjective to do that instead of using a participle. That's why I keep saying these participles indicate causality in a certain way. They tell us why something is true. There is meaning written into the use of particular words. And in this case, what Paul is telling us is that, yeah, it's describing us. We're the ones who believe, but it's the ones who by our very nature believe. Which asks the question, well then how is it that I go from having a nature that doesn't believe to having a nature that does believe? What happens? What transaction occurs? And that brings us right back up into this whole discussion that we've been having from the very beginning, from verses 1 to 19, about God choosing, about God predestining. It's about His grace. It's an inheritance. It's the riches that He's lavished on us. It's the blood of Christ. It's redemption. It's atonement. Everything we've been talking about for these last 4 or 5 weeks is brought up again in this idea of us who believe. Oh, by the way, just for cross-reference, Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 1:21, where he talks about those who believe. He uses, I think it's a present active participle there as well, believing once. And this is also the same verbal form that's found in John 3:16. And as a matter of fact, it's not whoever believes, but it's all of those who are believing once. That's how the Greek is written in John 3:16. It's a present active participle. So again and again and again and again and again, we see that the blessings, the power, the knowledge, the wisdom, the riches, the hope, all of that is given to those who are the believing ones. Now here Paul is not making a specific reference to how they became believing ones. He's already done that in the first 17 verses of this chapter. So we can't just take this out of context and say, you see, those who believe, those who choose God, those who accept God are the ones that get the power because he says the ones who believe and doesn't tell us how he gets there. Well, you just skip right over 17 verses here that tell us how we get there. Right? Context? Yeah. For your benefit. That's right. You got to take the whole thing in context. Okay? I would imagine y'all will have to go home and chew on this for a while. But this is what we're talking about when it says a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That our eyes be enlightened. That we be shown the mystery of Christ. These are things that if you just read through it, you're going to miss. But as the Lord opens our eyes, opens our hearts to His truth, we see these things and we go, oh, wow, I've never seen that before. But then we can't stop there because we have to practically apply both in how we live and allow God to transform and change us. But then also in the thing that we mentioned earlier that is so important for a Christian when we really understand the message of the gospel is that we need to be proclaiming that message to everybody else too. But we need to be proclaiming it right. Yeah. Yeah, the revelation is not there. The idea, remember, it's the revelation and the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of Christ. You can't have one without the other. Okay, well, I think that's probably about enough for this morning. Y'all are starting to get that. I'm drinking out of the fire hose look, you know. So go home and prayerfully consider what we've seen today. To what? Oh, 1 Corinthians 1:21. In the wisdom of God, it was His pleasure that through the foolishness of the message preached, that He would save those who believe. Any immediate thoughts or questions? It's a lot, isn't it? But it's good. Amen. And that's what it was written for. Well, this was given to the church to be an encouragement. This whole doctrine that we're looking at in this section of Ephesians with God's election and his sovereignty and his predestination was never offered originally to be divisive among the church. The enemy has taken one of the doctrines that was given to be the greatest source of encouragement and has so twisted, and I'm going to use this word, forgive me for using this word if you find it offensive, but the enemy has so bastardized the truth that God has given to us that he has made it divisive among many brethren. And he has divided the church. And when the church is divided, she's not as strong as she could be. God wants his bride to be united. God wants his church to be united, not divided. And that's why as we study these things and understand these things, as we go and proclaim them and share them with others, we've got to two things. Number one, we've got to realize that a lot of people don't understand. They've never walked through the process of asking for their eyes to be enlightened. They've never sat under teachers that said, you need to have your eyes enlightened. We all need to have our eyes enlightened. They've never been through this. And so they don't understand. And because the enemy has used this to bring division within the church, when we try to share it with people, there are going to be those that go, well, I am not going to believe that because they've bought into the lie. So we need to be gentle and we need to be kind. And we need to be patient, realizing that this is wisdom and revelation that God gives to those who are maturing. That's not to say that those we're talking to are not mature. I don't mean that. But until you've gone through that process of allowing the Lord to open your eyes, you're not at the same level. You're not at the same place. You're not at the same place. It's not about being more mature than somebody else. It's about being in the same place in your walk. And this is a message that will not be, or at least historically, has not been well received within the church. So we just need to know that. We need to know that there will be those that do not accept what we say. And that they're probably going to throw rocks at us for it. But that's okay. We're in good company. We just need to be patient. Need to be kind. Need to be loving. Need to be gentle. But we need to continue to speak truth. Does that make sense? Be salt and light to people who otherwise would be remaining in darkness. Right? Okay. Well, let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for this opportunity. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to enlighten the eyes of our heart, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, not of ourselves or our programs or our dogmatics, but, Lord, of a knowledge of Christ and what the cross meant, what that sacrifice truly meant, what the cost was, how precious it is, and the hope and the power and the riches that are made available to your children as we come into a fuller understanding of your word. Father, I pray that we would not in any way take that and stick out our chest and expect people to look at us as if we're something special. But Lord, may we always remember that this is an enlightenment that you have given to us. This is a gift, Father, that you've given to us. You have opened our eyes, opened our hearts, opened our minds. Father, may we live with the humility that comes out of true understanding of what you have given to us. May we, Father, be as your son. Follow the model and the example that he set before us, that we would be humble, that in humility and love and patience that we would deal with all those that we meet, knowing, Father, that you have brought them into our paths. Lord, we continue to thank you for the Apostle Paul and what he wrote so many years ago. We thank you, Lord, for the words that you have given to us, the instruction that you have given to us. Lord, may we use it practically. May we apply it in wisdom, Lord, to every circumstance. Father, we thank you again. We praise you, Lord, for what you've shown us. We love you, Lord, for not just what you have given to us, but, Father, for who you are. And we thank you. We praise you and love you, Lord, for all that you're doing. These things we ask in your name.